Maximus of Turin wrote, "The Savior willed to be baptized for this reason, not that he might cleanse himself, but that he might cleanse the waters for our sake." So at the beginning of the life of Christ, we have seen his birth. He was indeed baptized. Last week we looked at the temptation, and now we look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a simple yet profound beginning that's covered in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember that the word synoptic means from the same point of view, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give similar accounts of Jesus very much from the same point of view. Hence, they are the synoptic gospels. And I'm going to read from the account as it's given in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. In Matthew's account of the gospel, he makes lots of Old Testament references. The Old Testament gives one point, the New Testament gives a second point, and when we connect those points together, we see the direction that we are going. We gain understanding and right application. Indeed, as John Owen put it, Old Testament examples are New Testament instructions. That we might see it fully, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God in heaven, you are the God who came to earth. The God himself who was born into this world in a low estate, who endured all that we endure, and yet was without sin. So it is that through him, his righteousness credited to us, we are declared perfectly righteous in your sight. Not for our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And so it is that you reveal yourself that you might be known. And so it is that we would pray that your Spirit would come even now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you've not done so already, let me encourage you to open up to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, and listen to God's inerrant, perfect word. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." From these few verses, I would have you see the mess, the Messiah, and the message. First, I would have you see the mess. One of the things that makes studying the Gospels and even the Synoptics difficult is that the Gospel writers don't give accounts in chronological order. Now, they're roughly in chronological order. It's not like they start with the resurrection and then maybe move to the baptism and then to crucifixion and then over to some ministry. It's in roughly chronological order, but in recording who Jesus was and what Jesus did, the gospel writers are not always concerned with making sure that the chronology fits perfectly. But then, when we give an account of something that we have done, we don't always give it chronologically. When you tell someone about a vacation, you maybe talk about the things that you did, and then you talk about the places you went to eat, and then maybe you talk about some funny things that happened, and then maybe about some people that you saw. But you don't tell it in sequential order. You put items together that fit together. The food, the trips, the people, the places, the accommodations. The Gospels, and for that matter the whole Bible, is not really in chronological order, but grouped together by common themes that link together. Matthew goes right from the temptation of Jesus to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, making only a brief note about John being in prison. And it's not until chapter 14 that Matthew, while talking about the death of John the Baptist, tells us why he was put in jail. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." King Herod had married his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. Yuck. Sounds like an old Jerry Springer episode, right? John preaches against Herod doing this, and he is arrested for it. If you read much history, you discover that faithful and honest ministers are frequently arrested when you proclaim the truth that will offend many. It is following John's arrest that it is said that Jesus left Nazareth and went to Galilee and began his ministry there. Now, Luke's gospel account doesn't even mention John's arrest at this point, but rather mentions it before the baptism. Of course, Luke is not saying that John was arrested before he baptized Jesus. That wouldn't make sense. He's simply linking John's arrest to the end of his account about John's ministry. So why do I tell you all this? Well, for three reasons. One, because some of you will notice these things are not chronological, and it's going to bother you. Second, because as your preacher and pastor, I have a responsibility to help you notice these things. And then third, because you hear a lot of scholars say that the Bible contradicts itself when it really doesn't. There are all kinds of crackpot scholars who forward outrageous anti-biblical statements and theories. Most of these people are just trying to make a buck by promoting their agenda. It is G.K. Chesterton who said, "Without education, we are in horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously." The Bible is not in chronological order, but that does not mean it isn't historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate, absolutely true in all that it intends to teach. Historical and scientific evidence continually points to the accuracy of God's word. What all three Gospels want to portray at this point is how the end of John the Baptist's ministry has given way to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John Calvin, in his commentary on this point, says it like this: "The dawn has passed, the sun arose." And so, having seen the mess, I would have you see the Messiah. Matthew, in his continued efforts to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah to his primarily Jewish audience, connects this aspect of Jesus' ministry to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So to the prophet Isaiah we go. The area in view here is the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It is the frontier between the Holy Land and the external world outside of the land of Israel. It is the north part of Israel that throughout the Old Testament was regularly facing opposition from other nations. According to 2 Kings 15, it was one of the first areas to be conquered and the people taken into exile by Assyria. That is the setting of Isaiah. The northern part of the country is in great distress, having already suffered defeat and exile. The prophecy of Isaiah assures the people that they deserve this because of their faithlessness, that the Assyrians who conquered them would themselves be conquered, but then also there is a bright future for the land. Isaiah brings the word of the Lord saying, "In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." It looks grim now, but a Messiah is coming who will save Israel from her enemies and redeem and restore the land. Of course, the Jews understood this Messiah to be a military Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah is rarely what people expect him to be. And so the New Testament connections are so important. This area is the home to maybe five of the 12 disciples, including Peter, and was an area that was still mixed Jewish and Gentile populations. And it's in the north part of Israel, far away from the seats of power that are in Jerusalem, in the southern part of the country. Jesus ministers in this region far away from seats of power, for Jesus did not seek power and authority. He already has it. Jesus comes not to get, but to give. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus gives light where there is darkness. Jesus gives life where there is death. The Hasbro toy company introduced Light Bright back in 1967. Can you believe that? 1967. Translucent colored pegs that you pushed through opaque black paper with a light bulb shining behind it so that the light was blocked by the black paper except where the pegs poked through the paper and conducted the light. The technology, of course, improved to a flat screen version and then a 3D cube. We still have one of those at our house. And an addition that would spin and play music. And I understand that there is now an iPad app version. It just wouldn't be the same, though, would it? Very cool to take those little plastic things, you poke it through the black paper. That was so much fun. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. The fall of mankind meant an opaque blackness had left people living in darkness, but Jesus Christ breaks through the darkness and light dawns. The light shines. The light was always there. God has always been there. God has always been God, but we are born in darkness of our original sin. And we cannot see God until Jesus breaks through the darkness and reveals God to us. And so no matter how bleak it may look, how grim the situation, we are optimists because we serve the victorious Christ who is redeeming and restoring all the time. And so having seen the mess in the Messiah, I would have you see the message. Notice that the way Jesus brings his ministry and begins his ministry is by beginning to preach. So it is still today that preaching is the prescribed manner for sharing the gospel of the kingdom. J.C. Ryle notes, "The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed." And the message that Jesus is preaching is that it is exactly the same as what John the Baptist had been preaching. Matthew's gospel, in fact, accentuates this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we read that John was preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And if you look at Matthew 4:17, what does Jesus preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It is exactly the same. Now, Matthew is not suggesting that Jesus would simply walk into a room and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and then walk out again, right? It's simply summarizing the message that was being proclaimed. The message of Jesus, the message of John the Baptist is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe makes for a good hellfire and damnation kind of sermon. I have a cartoon that says hellfire and Dalmatian, with a Dalmatian preacher preaching to a congregation full of Dalmatians, and he's shouting, "Bad dogs, no, no." The message of Jesus is not just believe, it is repent and believe. That's what James means when he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say, it is revival without reformation, without repentance. Great story of a pastor who was pulled over for speeding by an officer, and the officer came over to the car and started to write out a ticket, and the pastor, hoping maybe he could get out of it, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The officer finished writing out the ticket and handed it to the pastor and said, "Go and sin no more." Sin is the best news there is, because with sin, there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion or psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them, but you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. It makes me think of the lady who asked a preacher one Sunday, "Why do you keep preaching repentance when it doesn't last?" And he asked her, "Why do you keep taking baths?" Repentance is turning around. It's the 180-degree turn, turning away from sin and sinful pursuits and turning towards Christ and turning towards Christ in all of your pursuits. If you were riding a bike into the wind and then stopped and turned around, you might think that the wind changed because it went from hindering to helping. But in actuality, the wind didn't change. You did. I could spend the rest of the sermon preaching on repentance, but there's an important part of Jesus' message that we also need to hear. Indeed, Jesus tells us to repent, but he tells us to believe the good news that the kingdom of God is near. What is that? What does it mean, the kingdom of God is near? Well, the kingdom of God is what the entire Bible is about. Scripture says that one day God's kingdom reign, as it exists in heaven, will exist on earth. In heaven, all creatures honor God completely. On earth, creatures rebel against God. The scriptures also indicate that God's kingdom reign on earth, as it is in heaven, will come after a long historical process. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is limited to the land of Israel, the people in the land of Israel. But God is clearly still the king of all nations. It is from Old Testament Israel that God's kingdom reign would extend to all the earth. In the New Testament, we see the beginning of this extension as God's kingdom reign is no longer limited to Israel, but is extended to all who believe, Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity. The expectation of Jesus' first disciples was that Jesus would bring the kingdom reign during his lifetime, but that was not God's plan. Instead, the kingdom of God under the new covenant comes in three stages: inauguration, continuation, consummation. Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection brought the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Jesus is king. And he brings the kingdom of heaven to earth. It's why we repeatedly see Jesus referred to as the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, establishing his kingship. It's what Jesus meant in his conversation with Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Through Jesus, all who are on the side of truth are welcome to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, following Jesus' ascension came the Holy Spirit and the continuation of the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. This is the period of time in which we are now living, the continuation period. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The continuation of God's kingdom work is the work of the church today. We go into all nations, baptizing and teaching. I often have people ask why we are so interested in doing mission work in other parts of the world when there is so much to do here. While it is important to continue the ministry here, our Great Commission says to expand the kingdom over all the earth. And so it's not an either or, but a both and. And it's not just about saving souls, but shining the light of Christ into every area of darkness in this world. And what we anticipate is the consummation of the kingdom, which will be finally accomplished when Jesus returns. Revelation 11 says it like this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." It will happen. Jesus will return and will bring all the earth under God's reign. It's what we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our work as the church is to spread the gospel, the good news that the kingdom is near. With each passing day, God's eternal kingdom is nearer and nearer. We need to repent and believe and call on the earth to repent and believe. The story is told of a young girl who had accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, and she was applying for membership in her local church. And one of the elders asked her, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" he asked. "To tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever," she said. "Well, then What real change have you experienced? Well, I don't know quite how to explain it, she said, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I am saved, I'm a sinner running away from sin. She was received into fellowship of the church and proved by her consistent life that she was truly converted. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near, and may the truth set you free. Amen.